Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to attend one of our services. We meet each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. for the Divine Service. And if you don't live, however, in Orpington, and you live in the Medway towns, we meet the first Sunday of each month at 3 p.m. at the Evangelical Free Church on Widmore Road in Raynham, and I'd like to invite you along to join the Raynham Mission. If you live in the Glasgow area, there's also St. Columba Lutheran Church there, where I'm the vacancy pastor. They gather for worship each Sunday morning at 11 a.m., and if you don't live in any of these areas, then why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the nearest congregation to where you live, and go and pay them a visit. I know you will be blessed, and you will receive a very warm welcome. Again, I'd always like to thank you for your prayerful support, for your financial support of Lutheran Radio. We appreciate your kindness and your generosity, for without your prayers and without your generous gifts, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry. So we are very appreciative. This week, we continue our conversation with Dr. Robert Rosine. Dr. Rosine is Professor Emeritus of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I'm not sure he will be excited about admitting this, but he was one of my professors when I attended there many, many years ago. And he also is currently with us in the ELCE teaching classes at our Theological House of Studies, Westfield House in Cambridge. And we are talking about the small called articles. Dr. Rosine, welcome back.
Thanks. Glad to be here.
Now, last week, we sort of had the close-up context, the historical background for the small called articles. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the broader view and broader perspective. This week, we're going to actually get into the articles themselves. So can you tell us, I mean, it's really not that long a document, but again, how perhaps is it structured? And is there a real outline or backbone to these articles?
Yeah, they fall into kind of three parts. I'm sure you remember that, John, from class years and years ago. I must say, just as an aside here, you're in Kent at Orpington and you're vacancy pastor at Glasgow. I want the listeners to know I had nothing to do with your grasp of geography. Those are two very far places apart. But seriously, it's good of you to go, and I've been to Glasgow before, and they're really nice people up there. So
it's great; they are wonderful people, as they are in Orpington and Raynham.
That's a politic thing for you to say. But seriously, back to the small called articles. The articles themselves fall into kind of three parts the way Luther drafted them. When he was at Worms, he was shown a pile of his writings, and they said, "Will you take them back?" And his response said, "Well, they don't all fall into the same category. There are some things that I wrote that are so general and Catholic, small c, that no one really disagrees with what I wrote. How could they possibly object to these?" And then he says, "Beyond that, there are other issues that are a matter of controversy." He does the same sort of thing here. Remember that the Augsburg Confession was answering the question, "Are we church?" And they insisted we are. Small called articles would be making the same argument if they were able to go to Mantua. As it turned out, Mantua never happened. It turned out that the Protestant or the Reformation-minded princes of Germany dragged their feet, really didn't want to go, and it wasn't certain that there would be enough of a constituency there to make this worthwhile. And then the big issue was that the Duke of Mantua, the local political leader, was supposed to be in charge of kind of managing this thing, providing a setting. That means in those days, security, all sorts of issues that come up because councils are big business and big affairs. And he simply withdrew his support and said, "I'm not prepared to do this." Well, now they lost their sight. And so the council fell apart. Didn't happen. Pope Paul instead for a year tried to think of a way to revive the idea, and after a year gave it up. He came back a decade later and called for a council at Trent, another North Italian town that was within Holy Roman Empire administrative control, just like Mantua had been. And then they do have a council. And at that point, the Reformation is indeed condemned. That's another issue, another story. What about the document here made for a council that at the moment looks like it's going to happen but never came to be? There are three parts to the small called articles, three kind of groups of documents. The first part are, as Luther said at Worms also, not controversial. These are basic faith statements about God, his attributes, about Trinity, about Christ being the Son of God with two natures, about Christ being the focus of salvation and justification. Now, how that's to be understood, that's another matter. That's still to come. When you read these things, as students do in class, we've just been finished with the small called articles, students commented and they looked at this and said, well, he's just rewritten the creeds, which is exactly what he's done. He's talking about that this is the case in very basic Christian doctrines. The question then will be, how is this the case and how are we to understand these things? That gets us into part two. Part two is kind of the core of the small called articles. Here, Luther says there are many things we could discuss. He knows there are many places that could get them off the rails as conversations go, places where he will say things and the Rome will object. But he puts four of them out there, four that all revolve around this idea of justification by grace through faith, about Christ and faith. That's what part two is about. These are not separate concepts for Luther. They are connected concepts, Christ, who he is, and what he does. And then he doesn't do this for his health. He does this for us and for our salvation, as the Nicene Creed says. It's something that we grasp, not simply intellectually. Yes, doctrines are there to be learned, but also as a matter of trust, or fiducia was the word Luther liked, a clinging to Christ, who he is, and Christ, what he does. Those two things go together. When you do that, Luther says, you get to the core of the matter. And right away in part two, he lays these things out, talking about the vicarious atonement. Christ is our vicar, our stand-in. That's what a vicar means. He talks about justification being there for all people. Christ died for all. We've called that in Christian dogmatics objective justification for all people. He talks about the depravity of humankind, sin. He talks about the need to be saved by faith alone, not faith along with things we do, our works, not in some kind of hybrid. And he talks about Christ's righteousness being applied to us. Luther liked to talk a lot in terms of happy exchange, Christ for me and I for him. We swap places, as it were. The commercium ad mirabile was the phrase, a kind of commercial, or they mean an exchange, ad mirabile, an admirable exchange, or a blessed, a joyous exchange. So that Christ's name is put on me in the baptismal font, for example, and all that goes with a name stands for something. Forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, so that I am now have Christ's perfection. I can stand before the Father unashamed. I have his relationship, Christ's relationship with the Father, and everything that was mine becomes his, is laid upon him. My guilt, my sin, my God's wrath, the eternity of punishment that I should suffer. We just trade places. That's all basic to this business of justification and salvation that's there. These are articles of faith that we believe, and it is by faith, this activity of faith, that we then are saved by clinging to this. We're talking about relationship, but kind of not an existentialist approach, but it's an existential. It deals with me in my reality, in my life, my daily life. It's not an intellectual exercise. So, in part two, Luther lays these things out at the very beginning, and says, this is what we're going to talk about. And he talks about them in kind of four areas. He talks about the matter of justification. Then he goes to the Mass, the Roman Catholic celebration of the Lord's Supper. He goes after that to monastic orders and what he calls confraternities and chapters. We'll come back to that and explain that in just a moment. And then he goes also finally to papacy. these four things form the core of this. And you say, well, that's kind of odd, papacy and why mass and why chapters and so forth. But they all impinge upon justification. They all have had a kind of negative effect on understanding justification as Luther reads it in the scriptures. First of all, what are we supposed to do? We believe in Christ who comes and suffers and dies for me. God becomes incarnate. He takes my sin upon him and gives me instead his righteousness. Justification is there clearly in the proclamation of the scriptures, says Luther. I don't add to this. I don't supplement this with my own efforts. It's not faith formed by my works of love. That was a medieval phrase. You know, it's well-meaning, and we'd like to do things to praise God in response, but our lives of Christian response, our Christian good deeds, actually anything we do for God to get along in the world, is in effect a good deed for him. That's how he gets things done. You know, Luther talked about vocations, whatever we are, father, husband, wife, mother, citizen, whatever we are in daily life. This is a calling, a vocation God has laid upon us. And we serve God by carrying these out. We're God's hands or his masks. He works through us, behind us, Luther said. That's all part of the Christian life, but it doesn't save me. It's because I am saved that what I then do is in response. Well, justification is the core, and I cling to Christ and cross. However, there are other issues that have gotten in the way. These other things of part two. One of them is the issue of the Mass. The Mass is viewed by the Roman Church as a sacrifice. The priest says, hoc est meum corpus. This is my body. It's out of which we get the phrase hocus pocus that kids would say because they didn't understand what the Latin really meant. This is my body. And when he says that and elevates the host, because it's done also in Latin at the time, the church rings bells so that you know that's the transubstantiatory moment when the bread and wine are now the body and blood of Christ, and the priest has tapped into the continued unbloodied sacrifice of the Mass, as it said. It's a kind of work that we offer. Today we often talk in terms of Eucharist, Thanksgiving. We offer up our thanks and praise to God for the sacrament that he gives us. This is Luther's objection. The Mass, the Lord's Supper, is not something we do or that we have the priest do for us. It is rather something that God does for us and gives to us, sacrament. The arrows, in other words, flow from top down, as it were, not from bottom up. And so I get saving grace. The promise is there. It's there in the words, for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Luther says you trust the promise and God saves. So you see, if you garble the Mass, you've already started to sort of cloud over the matter of justification. You've just said Christ died for me. He is my Savior. And now I'm going to sacrifice and gain something for it. Luther in this section talks about all sorts of abuses that there are. There are private masses where this priest says Mass all by himself, communes only himself. Well, why can he do that? Because I, the priest, am doing a work for someone who's probably contributed to the cause, paid a little something for this, and so I say this in thanksgiving. And so I, by having given my money and support this, I benefit. Well, it's again, what God has done. Look, God has made it much simpler. He simply said, this is what I have done for you, and I forgive you and love you and save you. Do you believe what I tell you? If you say yes, you are saved. You know, there's nothing that the priest then has to go out and do in my behalf. You know, you ask people about contributing to Lutheran Radio, and they contribute. You don't go off and say masses in their behalf somewhere. Actually, what you might sort of do is say a Te Deum, a thank you to God for the support that people give so that the word can be proclaimed. But that's a very different thing to do. It's the kind of Eucharist, the kind of prayer of thanksgiving, as we say in the liturgy, and that we offer up to God for what he's done. So Mass is a problem, that second issue in part two. After Masses, well, the Masses is the way it is a human invention, says Luther, and it's unnecessary because God has already bought his salvation and wishes to give it in the promise with the bread and wine, his body and blood that's there. What also gets in the way are the matter of chapters and monasteries. Now, what are those? A monastery, you know, is a group of people who have gathered together, agreed to abide by certain rules in their life. They will get up at certain times, say the different small services, the offices of the day. They will somehow serve God. It's all laid out in the monastic rule. Luther objected to this because he said, while they can do certainly fine amount of good for people, so can everyone else in vocations. So, he asked them rhetorically, why do you run away from the vocations God would give, follow a rule that he didn't give, that you made up for yourself, and then have the audacity to pat yourself on the back and say, I've gained merit for having followed this rule and done something special? Well, monks, especially clergy within the monastic orders, would say masses in behalf of people. They lived off this, sort of system, that gained them support and supported the monasteries. The same thing happens with chapters. A chapter is simply a group of clergy at what is called a secular parish. You know, monasteries have chapels. The people on the outside world were often allowed into the chapel, at least to certain parts. Some orders, the monks were allowed to see the people, others not, depends. Chapters are a kind of secular parish. So in Orpington there, you're pastor of a secular parish. You're not the head of a monastic order. If you had, let's say, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 clergy there at Orpington, first place, you wouldn't know what to do with yourselves. You'd have so many clergy. But apart from that, what you could do, if you wanted to be medieval about it, is you could gather together. You could also make rules for yourself, follow it, and say masses in people's behalf, and they would contribute to the support of these masses once again. In short, what it amounts to is the monks have a particular rule and go off behind cloister walls somewhere. The chapter, you're still out sort of functioning with the public like parish priests. There's more contact to this. But in both cases, the clergy in these ranks would in effect say mass in exchange for monetary support. Well, Luther says, my goodness, what is that? We buy and sell. Christ gives us our forgiveness in the Lord's Supper free. Why are you doing this? But they say it for, you know, for the people who support, for the relatives who perhaps have died and they think they're now in purgatory. It's quite mistaken and misguided, and it gets again in the way of the doctrine of justification. The last article in the second part, Article 4 of Part 2, is about the papacy. Here Luther says, in effect, what he would have done had he added the article to the Augsburg Confession. The papacy, as he says, is a matter of historical happenstance, and it could serve in a useful way, but it's not what's happened. The papacy instead has turned into a kind of tyrant, because he wishes to control. Back in the 95 Theses, Luther had said, if in fact the Pope is indeed so much a father figure, if he is so evangelical, if he wishes to truly act like a bishop and be kind to people, why doesn't he simply forgive them? Why doesn't he wipe out all their sins? Why doesn't he release everybody from purgatory if he has the power, as he claims, rather than to sell indulgences and collect money and do this in a kind of drip, drip, drip fashion, which never really ends? Well, the same sort of thing here with the masses. The Pope stands behind the whole system. Money is drawn in. Money funnels its way up, eventually to Rome, and the Pope benefits from this. He also stands there as a kind of an authority figure behind the priests. Say, he is the vicar of Christ. Just think of that phrase, vicar of Christ. He stands in. You want to know what Christ thinks? Ask the Pope. You want to talk to Christ? Don't need to talk to him. Talk to the pontiff instead. It's really quite arrogant, Luther thinks. Besides which, Christ comes to me and invites me to talk to him directly. I don't need this intermediary this way. Now, as a kind of administrator of a historic institution, which has grown huge and large, he can serve a very useful purpose. But as a man who has his hand on the faucet, as it were, on the tap, to turn on and off access to salvation, to sort of let it out a little bit and then to shut it off again. This is quite contrary to what God wants. But he's drowned me in the waters of baptism, and now you're trying to shut things off. That's not the way this goes. No, he can be indeed a true father and point to the cross when people aren't looking at the cross, instead of crying peace and then setting up another system where he stands in the way. It's all of human institution. And in fact, when he does this, he stands more as a kind of antichrist, pointing people in the wrong direction rather than to the right direction. So, these ideas, what is justification? That's the core issue. And how has this gone wrong in the Mass, in monastic orders and chapters of congregations, cathedral chapters especially, and how it's gone wrong with the papacy? If we would get this all straightened out, says Luther, we'd go a long, long way to all being on the same page, because other theological issues really are a result of justification having gone wrong. Luther's not being reductionist to say that's the only thing we have to talk about. He's rather simply understanding that it's the core of the message. It's the heart of things. And as long as you keep sort of dealing with other things that are more peripheral, relatively speaking, you're never really going to get things fixed. You know, it's like a doctor. I mean, you can treat lots of symptoms. You can treat auxiliary problems that pop up that are very real. But if you don't get to the heart of what's really wrong, you don't solve anything. You don't cure anyone. And, you know, we know that there are times in some of our lives where we'll get to the point where the doctor will simply say to us, well, there's nothing I can do for you. Well, then at that point, what you try to do is sort of manage as best you can the other symptoms. But you see, you're never really right again. So Luther wants justification set right. We've got to get this talked about. He also understands that were they to go to Mantua and were they to talk about this, we probably wouldn't get very far. I mean, he has hopes. He would pray for it. You never know. You never say never. But considering the past history, considering the present conduct and present circumstances in the church, what we expect is it will go to Mantua. And instead of being treated as equal dialogue partners, we're going to be told to listen. Here's where you are wrong. And just like at Augsburg, they won't want to really accept the confession. I mean, at Augsburg, initially, there was objection to the Lutherans being allowed to offer a statement, until finally they protested so much that Charles's advisors finally said, well, okay, you can do it. But they didn't really want to accept it, and they wouldn't give the Lutherans their rebuttal position either. The same thing will probably happen here in terms of a council. But as we said, of course, it never came to be. After the second part, there is a third section to the small called articles where Luther zips through, in really rather short fashion, some very basic ideas. All of these are set forth as in a biblical understanding, but they all really relate to the core in the second part again. For example, part 3, article 1, on sin. What is sin? See, Luther says sin is fundamentally a condition. We have erbsünde, inherited sin or original sin, simply by virtue of being human, ever since Genesis, since the fall in Genesis 3 with Adam. People who think that sin is simply a matter of a kind of deed misdeed thing, well, you could get rid of sin at that point. You could theoretically could not sin at all. But Luther points out that, no, it's much deeper than that. The truth of the matter is you could go through your entire life not sin and you'd still be condemned because you're sinful, simply by virtue of being human. If that's the case, and you can't do anything about this, then why in the world are we constantly trying to do things to supplement our salvation to make ourselves better? At least that's what we hear from Rome's side of things, see? So, again, because part 2 goes wrong, the understanding of sin goes wrong. It's really kind of minimalized. They'll make a lot of sin. Oh, yes, I have to confess every sin. I have to be careful I don't leave anything out. And they will scare people silly in the confessional. But the truth of the matter is I can't possibly confess everything that I do wrong. I can't possibly remember it. I finally just throw myself at the foot of the cross and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Not God be merciful to me, a guy who's got a lot of sins I've carried along with me. It's, you know, I, by virtue of my, because of my nature, am condemned. I am sinful and unclean, and thus have sinned against you, we say on Sunday morning, in thought, word, and deed. Sin goes wrong because of this. Another point that comes along for Luther is the matter of how I look at God. I am so sinful that I even am arrogant enough to think that I can put things right and understand instead of bowing before the scriptures. You know, Luther saw us as being different from anybody else because of our reason. But reason can be renegade, and reason can be regenerate and serve. Because I am renegade and sinful, the fact of the matter is, as Luther writes, I don't even understand the full depth of sin. I finally have to take what Scripture says about me. I mean, most people would look at themselves and say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I have some bad thoughts. I do some things wrong. I don't really always live up to the expectations, but am I by nature flawed and lost? I don't look it. Luther says, but Scripture says you are, say. So the part, the whole business of sin gets us off track. He turns after sin to law. We treat law as a kind of a code that we can live up to try and improve ourselves. And so we strive. Yes, we fall, but we pick ourselves up and strive again and again and again and again. Luther says, no, you have to understand law is really a reflection of the will of God. It's not an arbitrary code. God doesn't sit there and say, oh, let's make, how about killing? That's a good one. Let's put that down for number 5, you know, and adultery will make that 6 and so forth. Now, all those things, when you add them up in the catechism, for example, where Luther describes them in the descriptions, total perfection. And so I have to understand that the law is a reflection of God himself. And I'm never going to meet that either. The law is not going to be my salvation. See, part 2 has gone wrong, and so I go wrong in the matter of law in part 3. There are other issues that pop up, other articles that are here. The gospel is seen more as power rather than the matter of the favor of God, his saving grace. No, it's power which enables me to do something. Not so. Baptism. Baptism, Luther says, is wrongly understood as something that takes away sin, but leaves behind a proclivity to sin, a tendency to sin. It's like folding a piece of paper. You've creased it once, it's going to fold again more naturally on that line. Yeah, but baptism, Luther says, it forgives my sin. It doesn't just sort of take it away and leave behind a condition I have to struggle with my whole life. It is rather something that saves me. I do have the old Adam constantly there, and I want to drown him daily with confession, with remembering my baptism. It struggles within me, but I am saved in my baptism. It doesn't leave me with something else still to do. It doesn't kind of dust me off and clean me up a little bit and say, now go off and live and try to do your best. The sacrament of the altar is also there in part 3, where Luther goes over again sort of abuses, mistaken notions of belief, and in fact, what God does give us in those words of promise. Or the matter of keys and confession. How do I confess, and what does it mean to be forgiven? It means that my sins are gone. They're not something I have to continue to try to atone for and compensate for. Over and over and over again, Luther goes through basics. They're important articles, but you see all those things. Arguing about all those things ultimately will get us back to justification. And that was the core of the matter in part 2. That's why he puts that there and says, let's talk about this. Let's spend our time on this. If we get this right, you see, then we'll go back to these other issues, important though they are. Baptism, Lord's Supper, forgiveness in the office of the keys, Christian speaking, forgiveness to one another. Get forgiveness, get justification right, and all these things will come to a head and will start to straighten out. That's his hope. Didn't happen. Mantua did not happen. But the doctrine is still there, and it's still there to be talked about. And there are people who still, quite apart from all this historical background, make structurally, intellectually, sort of the same mistakes today. And so the small cult articles, though they're a historical document and dealt with issues back then, are still useful now to teach us how to think theologically, just how to understand the cross at the center of our lives and of our theology so that we can help and witness to others and also remind ourselves, witness to ourselves as well.
Dr. Bob Rosin, thank you for helping us pay attention to this document, and also thank you for helping us see the core of justification and how if we get that wrong, everything else goes askew and is goes out of focus. We thank you very much for your time. Thank you for, again, sharing your expertise with us on Lutheran Radio, and we pray God's richest blessing upon you as you continue to educate and teach a future generation of pastors for the church. Again, Bob, thanks very much.
Well, you're very welcome. I was pleased to be here.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.